Well, good morning, Fellowship Greenville. So good to see those of you that are with me here in Auditorium 2, those across the way in Auditorium 1, hey, how you doing? And those that are tuning in online, I'm glad you're tuning in online. So it's great to be with you. Good to be back worshiping again together. I'm Charlie Boyd, and I'm one of the teaching pastors here. And if this is your first time with us, there's something that we want you to know about us, and that is that if you attend here on a regular basis, most of the time on Sunday mornings, you'll find us teaching through whole books of the Bible. Sometimes we dig into the details, going verse by verse and paragraph by paragraph through a book. Sometimes we focus on larger sections of scripture in order to see the bigger picture of the flow of a book and what God is up to in the world. But this book-by-book approach, whether we're looking at the forest or the trees or both, is called expository preaching, expositional preaching, and that's our approach to teaching God's Word. And right now, we are in a sermon series that we're calling Royalty, which is a three-year winter-spring series going through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, looking at the first three kings of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon. And we are in the second year of this series, and we are very close to finishing up on the life of David. Now, when you are reading the Bible, it is not uncommon to read something that you don't understand. It's kind of hard to understand, sometimes really hard to understand. I mean, depending on where you are in the Bible, you can be 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 years, 5,000 years removed from what you're reading, and that alone makes parts of the Bible difficult to understand. And you are reading about men and women, stories about men and women living out their relationships with God who are very different from you. Ancient people who lived in very different times and places and different cultures than the culture that we live in today. People who spoke different languages than you and I speak. Languages that when they're translated into English, there's not always an exact word-for-word, meaning-for-meaning translation. That makes it hard. And then on top of that, we're talking about Almighty God here and how God works in the world. And as the scriptures make plain to us, God's ways are not always our ways, and his thoughts are not always our thoughts. And those are the kinds of things that at times can make it hard for you to understand a passage of scripture. That's a big reason why we teach the way that we do through books of the Bible, to help you understand and apply these ancient scriptures to your life. And today, we come to a passage of scripture that in some ways is really hard to understand. So one of the things I want to do in this message is I want to give you a principle to apply that when you're reading the Bible, when you read something and you run across something that you can't make sense of, you can apply this principle and it will help. But there is so much packed into this chapter than you might realize at first reading. So take your Bible, paper or digital, and find your way to 2 Samuel 24 and follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. This won't be on the screen, but later some verses will be on the screen. Verse 1, once again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he caused David to harm them by taking a census. Go and count the people of Israel and Judah, the Lord told him. So the king said to Joab and the commanders of the army, take a census of all the tribes of Israel from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south so I can know how many people there are. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God let you live to see hundreds of times more people than there are in your kingdom now. But why, my lord, the king, do you want to do this? The king insisted, however, to take the census, and he told Joab and the commanders of the army to go take the census, and they went out, and they did exactly like he said. Now, verses 5, 6, and 7 are Joab's travel itinerary for taking the census, so I'm going to skip the geography, but basically, he crisscrossed Israel west, east, north, and south. Look at verse 8. And having gone through the entire land for 9 months and 20 days, they returned to Jerusalem. And Joab reported the number of people to the king, and there were 800,000 capable warriors in Israel who could handle a sword, and 500,000 in Judah. That's 1.3 million battle-ready men. Verse 10. But after he had taken the census, David's conscience began to bother him. And he said to the Lord, "I've sinned greatly by taking this census. Please forgive my guilt, Lord, for doing such a foolish thing." The next morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, who was David's seer, his advisor, spiritual advisor. And this was the message. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I will give you three choices. Choose one of these punishments and I will inflict it on you." So Gad came to David and asked him, "Will you choose 3 years of famine throughout your land, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of severe plague throughout your land? Think this over and decide what answer I should give to the Lord who sent me." And David said, I'm in a desperate situation here. But let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Do not let me fall into human hands." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel that morning, and it lasted for 3 days. A total of 70,000 people died throughout the nation, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. But as the angel of the Lord was preparing to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented and said to the death angel, "Stop, that's enough." At that moment, the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And when David saw the angel, he said to the Lord, "I'm the one who sinned and done this wrong, but these people are as innocent as sheep. What have they done? Let your anger fall against me and my family." So let's just stop there for now. We'll finish the rest of the chapter later. In some ways, this is a fairly straightforward story. David sins against God by taking the census. God judges David's sin by sending a plague on Israel that kills thousands of people. And as we'll see later, David repents and offers sacrifices for his sin. And God, in his mercy, stops the plague. It kind of breaks down into the sin of the census, the judgment, and then the sacrifice. Simple. But I don't know about you, but I read this and I've got some serious questions about what's going on in this story. For one, doesn't this seem like a strange way to end a story on the life of Israel's greatest ever king? Like, what's up with that? It's like the narrator is like, "Oh, here's the last thing I want you to remember about King David. He sinned against God by taking a senseless census, and God's judgment fell on Israel, killed 70,000 battle-ready men." The end. That sounds weird to me. And then we read that for some reason, God is angry with Israel and he clearly intends to punish Israel. So he incites David to take a census, which is clearly a sin in this case. And he's doing this to punish Israel for David's sin. And what's up for that? Now, I don't know about you, but for me, this passage raises more questions than it gives me answers. And I'm like, wait, what? Well, what? How? What's going on here? This makes absolutely no sense. In fact, I played with the idea of titling this message, "Makes No Sense to Us." The question is, when you come to a passage of scripture like this that makes no sense to you, what do you do? How should you think about what you don't understand? Well, you apply this principle, and the principle is this: the main things are the plain things. The main things are the plain things. You could turn it around and say, the plain things are the main things. The main things are the, meaning, focus your attention on what God has made plain, because those are the things that he wants you to know. You see, it's good and it's important for us to recognize that when we come to the Bible, it's the Bible that understands us much more than we understand the Bible. The Bible understands us much more than we understand the Bible. And because, as I said, there's lots of things in the Bible that are hard to get your mind around. But the problem is, many sincere Christians get all caught up trying to figure out what they don't know rather than focusing on what they do know. They get caught up focusing on what's not plain, unclear, rather than the things that are clear in the text. And this happens a lot when you come to a book like Revelation, which, by the way, is where we're headed in the summer, just a few more weeks. And the approach that we're going to take in our summer series on Revelation is to focus on the plain things, which are the main things, rather than speculating about things that are not so plain, like who the Antichrist might be, or what the number 666 represents, or how the mark of the beast will be applied, barcode, QR code, some kind of implant, or speculating about some kind of end time timeline. And well-meaning Christians can get so caught up in trying to understand things that aren't clearly explained that they end up ignoring what God has made plain, and in doing so, they miss the main things that God really wants them to see and apply. Okay, back to 2 Samuel 24. Now, I'm going to walk through this chapter, and I'm going to make comments along the way as I unpack it. And just so you know, I'm going to spend a whole lot of time on the first four verses, because once we get that, our minds around that, the rest of it kind of just begins to fall in line. All right, first of all, I want you to notice that what's going on in this chapter, God, in some way or another, is behind the whole thing. Verse 1, once again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Stop right there. Now look at the word again. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. The question is, what does the again refer to? What's it pointing back to? And Bible scholars speculate about that, but ultimately, we don't know when the pre-again event happened. We don't know when, nor do we nor are we told why. Like, why is the Lord angry with Israel? And again, no explanation is given. We're simply told that God is angry with Israel. And as a result, as the story moves forward, it becomes clear that God is planning to bring his judgment on his people. Now, here's a corollary to the principle I just gave you earlier, the main things or the plain things. The corollary is this: where there is no explanation given, we need to guard against speculation. When there's no explanation given, we need to guard against speculation. That's an important principle of Bible study, and it's very easy for us to ignore, especially when we get in small groups to study the Bible, because this is the kind of thing that happens all the time. You'll be in a small group, and you're talking about a passage of Scripture, and the parts of the passage that are clear and straightforward are oftentimes set aside, and people spend an inordinate amount of time speculating about the things that the Bible has chosen not to make clear. And there are reasons why some things are explained in Scripture, and there are reasons why other things are left unexplained. Interestingly enough, way back in the 17th century, the Westminster Confession of the Faith, speaks to this. Look at it on the screen. Not all things in Scripture are equally plain in themselves or equally clear, but all the things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are clearly stated. In other words, what is the main thing to focus on in Bible study? The main thing is that salvation belongs to the Lord. The main thing is that God is the Savior of his people, and there's nothing in the Bible that's unclear about that at all. And that God is sovereign, that God is in control of all things, that God always acts in justice and mercy. Those things are at the heart of salvation, and those things are the plain things, but not everything is plain. But that's the first principle. Remember, the main things are the plain things. Now, when we come to this passage, we also need to remember another main thing, and that is that God is under no obligation to explain himself to us. He does not owe us an explanation for doing what he does the way he does. And I think that intersects where we live, doesn't it? I mean, for those of you that have been following Jesus for some time now, haven't you found yourself in situations and circumstances that don't make any sense whatsoever? And when that happens, what's the first question that comes to your mind? God, why, right? I mean, especially when some kind of disappointment, some kind of suffering, some kind of horrible event comes crashing into our lives, the first question we ask is, God, why are you letting this happen to me? God, why don't you stop this happening from me or to this person that I love so much? But most of the time, God doesn't explain himself to us. And that can kind of be a test for us. The test question is, if I don't understand why God has allowed this, will I trust him anyway? Will I obey him anyway? And you see, if you only trust and obey God when what God does or what God says makes sense to you, then you're not really trusting him and obeying him at all. Let me say that one more time. If you only trust and obey God when what God says or what God does makes sense to you, then you're not trusting him at all. How so? Because the main thing in times like that is knowing and trusting that in whatever you're going through, that God saves, that God sustains, that God strengthens, and God secures, like Jason has talked about for the last 2 weeks. Those are the main things. And if you don't rest in those truths about God, and if you don't rest in what is made plain in Scripture, then you're basically saying, God, I won't trust you or obey you until or unless you explain yourself to me. Which is to say, I won't trust or obey you simply because you're God. No, I have to have an explanation. And as a follower of Jesus in your daily life, the main things are the plain things. And here in this text, there was a reason for God's anger. We're just not told what it was, but it was justifiable. And in 2 Samuel 24, the main thing to remember is that God's anger is in fact justifiable. And so what we do is we remind ourselves of what we know is true about God. Here's one great verse to hold on to in Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in everything he does, and he is filled with kindness. So when you come to a text like 2 Samuel 24 or some other unexplained passage in the Bible or some unexplained event that's come into your life for that matter, and you say, I don't get it. I don't understand what's going on here. Then remember the main thing is, but the Lord is righteous in all his ways and he's kind in all that he does. Meaning, he always does what is right, even if it doesn't make sense to us. And his actions are always kind and loving, even when we can't see it or feel it. The main thing is the plain thing. But still, it's puzzling, isn't it? And it gets even harder to understand. We're still in verse 1. Once again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he caused David to harm them, saying, go and count the people of Israel and Judah. Now, the New Living Translation, which we like to use when we're in Old Testament stories, this is a terrible translation, I'm just going to tell you. I find problems with the ESV and the NAS and the NIV, everybody's translations. Remember I said we don't have exact word for word, meaning for meaning translation. This is a terrible translation. It does not say God caused David to take a census. The word cause makes us think that David had no other choice but to do it. Incited is a better word. The Lord incited David to take a census, or even better, a better word is God tested David with the idea of taking a census. Still, what is that about? Well, we get some help in understanding all this from 1 Chronicles 21, because the story about David's senseless census is told twice in the Bible, 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. Let me read it to you from 1 Chronicles 21, 1. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of the people of Israel. So, 1 Chronicles 21 gives us a glimpse of what's happening behind the scenes. And reading both of these passages, we see something that David could not see, something like what happened with Job, with God, Job, and Satan in the book of Job. And if you remember that story, you know that God tested Job by allowing Satan to tempt Job to sin against God. Now, that's exactly what's happening here. God tested David by allowing Satan to tempt David to take this census, which in this case for David turns out to be a sin against God. Now, I know it's bizarre, but for some righteous reason, God is angry with Israel and he intends to punish his people for their sin. So for some reason, God tests David by allowing Satan to tempt David to sin. David takes the bait, and that becomes the occasion for God to punish his people for whatever sin that he's angry about. So what's going on? Well, God had to confront not only David's sin, not only Israel's sin, but David's sin. Yes, that's the right question. What's David's sin? The text gives us a hint of what's going on in David's heart in the conversation David has with Joab, verse 2. So the king said to Joab and the commanders of the army, take a census of all the tribes of Israel from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, so I may know how many people there are. He really wants to know how many fighting men he has, which will become clear as the story goes forward. And Joab replies to the king, may the Lord your God let you live to see 100 times as many people as there are in your kingdom right now. But why, my lord, the king, do you want to do this? Or more literally, why does my lord, the king, delight in this? Something was off in David's heart. God knows David's heart. He knows something's off in David's heart. We don't know exactly what it was. We'll get some more hints at what it is in just a few moments. But there's something very important here that we need to understand about God's testing, Satan's tempting, and our sinful actions and how they're all connected. Stay with me. When sinful desires go unchecked, undealt with, when we open ourselves, when they go unchecked, we open ourselves up for temptation and we open ourselves up for God's testing. Now look how the Apostle James, the half-brother of Jesus, explains this. James is writing to encourage Christ followers to stay true to Jesus and to hold on to their faith in times of great difficulty and suffering. And James knows that when we go through hard times and when we cry out to God to bring an end to the pain that we're in, but it doesn't end right away, James knows that can be a test of faith. So listen to the wisdom of James, James 1:12. God blesses those who patiently endure, look at this, testing and temptation. Two different things. Afterward, they'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Push pause. That's interesting. Suffering can be the occasion for a serious test of our faith. And God tests us by allowing Satan to tempt us. And here, the promise is that if we pass the test, if we resist the temptation, we receive God's blessing, life with God, abundant. Okay, but James needs to clarify something. Very, very important. Verse 13. And remember, when you're being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me, because God never is tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone to do wrong. Look at this. Temptation comes from our own sinful desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. Now, you see what James is saying? Something's off in my heart. There's some sinful desire percolating in my heart. I'm flirting with the idea of flirting with a coworker. I know that I could fudge the numbers to make my report look better. I can spin the story a certain way to get a better result. So in order to strengthen my faith, God knows that's going on in my heart. He wants to correct that. He wants to refine my faith and strengthen my faith. So in order to strengthen my faith, God knows what's going on in my heart, so he tests me by allowing Satan to tempt me. He's not causing me to do something I don't have a desire to do. I've got an unchecked desire in my heart that's running around loose. Satan's not making me do something I don't want to do. I can make a choice to resist the temptation and pass the test, or I can give in to the temptation to my detriment. You see that? That's what's going on here in 2 Samuel 24. King David's heart's under attack, maybe because an enemy is about to attack, and I'll tell you why I think that in a minute. There's a hint in the text. So he's vacillating between two ideas. One is to trust God with Israel's national security, as he's done many times in the past, and as he's written psalms about, like the one in 2 Samuel 22. He can trust God with Israel's national security, or two, he can trust the size and strength of his army rather than the strength of his God. And for some reason, David convinces himself that he has to know the size of his army in order to feel secure. And Joab knows this wrong. And if you know anything about Joab, you know that this guy is not a spiritually minded man. I mean, Joab was a deceitful man, a violent man, a murderous man. He'll end up betraying David just before he dies. We don't really know why Joab objects to David's census, but in Joab's objection here, this is important, God is giving David a way of escape. When you're tempted, there's always a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13 puts it this way, my paraphrase. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can bear. The temptation is never more than you can resist. When you are tempted, look, he will provide for you a way of escape so that you can resist and endure. Joab's objection is his way of escape. Joab says, David, this isn't right. Why do you delight in doing this thing? And David says, I don't know. I don't have a choice. God's causing me to do it. The devil's making me do it. No. He says, I'm the king. It is my decision. I take full responsibility, and I'm commanding you to do it. Now get to it. And David knows it's wrong. Now, when you go back to the poem of chapter 22 and you read about David's great affirmations of faith there, again, Jason did a great job unpacking all this over the last couple of weeks. David says of God, he says these kinds of things. You have rescued me. You have supported me. You have strengthened me. You have given me a shield of victory. You've armed me with strength for battle. He says, in your strength, I can crush an army. Now, has he forgotten all that? Has he forgotten his own poem? Or has he chosen just to ignore it? And we don't know. But I think the point is, it doesn't matter how strong your faith may be or may have been, you never get past being temptable. And for some reason, David thinks he'll feel better, feel more secure if he knows how large his army is. And for whatever reason, maybe some circumstance or event or enemies or whatever, for some, whatever the reason, David has forgotten or he's deliberately choosing to ignore what deep down he knows is right. And instead of listening to Joab's caution, God's way of escape, he chooses to listen to the voice of the evil one who pounces on his unbelief and tempts him to trust himself rather than to trust God. You never outgrow being temptable. Mark it down. You can be a man or a woman after God's own heart, and you can mess up big time. Verse 10. But after he had taken the census, David's conscience began to bother him. The Hebrew is he was stricken in his heart. And he said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly by taking the census. Please forgive my guilt, Lord, for doing this foolish thing. Now, when you think about this, how is it that David intentionally does what is wrong, what Joab told him was wrong, but then as soon as he hears Joab say, oh, David, you've got 1.3 million soldiers ready for battle in your kingdom, how is it that when he hears that, he immediately is overwhelmed by guilt? Well, that's the way temptation, sin, and post-guilt work. Now, I've talked to a lot of men who describe their descent into pornography, and they've all said something like this. You know, looking back, I know something was off in my heart. I wasn't really walking close to the Lord. And the temptation was that right there in front of me. It was just a click away. And I knew it was wrong. And I really can't explain it. I just kind of went into some kind of zone of not caring, a zone of just wanting that moment of pleasure. I mean, my wife even came in. That's the way of escape. And I shut everything down. But as soon as she left, I popped it back up. And then they say, but as soon as I clicked off the site and walked away from the computer, I was overwhelmed with guilt. You see, that's how the evil one works. He tempts us into thinking that a certain sin is no big deal. By the way, that's what the Bible calls the deceitfulness of sin, that you can sin and no problem, get away with it and bask in the pleasure of it and enjoy the sin. But then as soon as you give in, Satan turns around and pounds you with your own guilty conscience. And if you say, well, you know, I know I'm doing some things wrong, but my conscience doesn't really bother me. Well, you're in trouble. I'm telling you, you are in real trouble. That's our boy David here. Same thing happened with the whole Bathsheba and Uriah sin debacle. Back then, Nathan the prophet had to come and call David out for his sin to get his conscience to kick in. But the good thing here is that David immediately confesses his sin, and there's no devil made me do it here. No, David immediately repents. He immediately understands how foolish taking that sentence was, and he cries out to God for forgiveness, and God does forgive him. What does that all mean? There's something very important here in this little mini case study of testing, tempting, sinning, and repenting. And that is this, that the more mature you are, the faster you repent. Growing Christians are repenting Christians. The more you know God, the faster your heart understands sin. The more your conscience is sensitive to sin. The more you see sin and confess sin and repent it. And some people think, and some people teach, that the more spiritually mature you are, the less you'll need to repent. They think that the longer you've walked with Christ, the more Bible that you know, then the less you'll need to repent. Not so. No, the more mature you are, listen, the more sensitive your conscience becomes to your heart being out of sync with God's heart, and the quicker you'll confess sin. And that's what we see here. Good thing is, David is growing in his understanding of God and himself and his own sin. And that's what we see here. Now, but think again, this is a multi-year study. Think about King Saul that we studied last year at this time. Saul was filled with self-deception and rationalization for his sin. David doesn't try to rationalize his sin. But he could have. David could have said, but God, in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, you told Moses to count all the fighting men. I just did what Moses did, and that was true. There was nothing necessarily wrong about taking a census if it was taken for the right reason. But of course, David knows that Moses' census was a very different situation, but he could have tried to use the Torah as a rationalization for his sin, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't offer any excuses. He just says, God, I've sinned. I've acted like a fool, and he repents. Good thing here is David immediately confesses his sins. But there are consequences, which, as mysterious as all this was God's plan all along. God knows our hearts. God knew what he was doing in the hearts of Israel, of the people of Israel. He knew what was going on in David's heart. And God is working to correct all that because he knows the devastating effects of hearts that wander away from him. So David confesses his sin, but then there's a decision he has to make, verse 10. Verse 10 must have been quite a night of David wrestling with all this. And the next morning, Gad the prophet shows up and he says, David, I'm here to tell you that God's punishment is about to fall on you and your people. And this is really weird. I mean, you don't find anything like this anywhere else in the Bible. Because Gad says that God says, verse 11, choose one of these three punishments: 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies. And by the way, that right there is the reason I think that David gave into the temptation to take the census. He had enemies threatening to attack, and he felt like he needed to know the strength of his army rather than trusting in the strength of his God. 3 years of famine, 3 years of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of deadly plague. And Gad says, think it over, let me know your decision. Crazy. I don't know of any place in the Bible where God lets someone choose their punishment for their sin. And we see in verse 14 that David chooses option three, deadly plague, because he reasons, better to fall into the hands of the Lord because his mercy is great. Now, what would have been great was for David to have taken that position when he was tempted to find security in the strength of his army rather than in the strength of his God. What would have been great was for David to trust in God and his mercy to save and sustain and strengthen and be his security rather than go down the sinful path that he took. But he didn't. And so the plague ravages Israel from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. And sadly, 70,000 battle-ready men died from the plague, and no doubt thousands of women and children as well. But the mystery in all of this is that we are told that God, in his great mercy, prevented the plague from doing as much damage as it could have done. Look at verse 16. When the death angel comes to Jerusalem, he stretches out his sword. We know about the sword from Chronicles. To destroy Jerusalem. And it says, the Lord relented and said to the angel, stop, that's enough. So what's God doing here? Well, God was just being God. In judgment, he was remembering mercy. He's showing us that he really is merciful and gracious. And even though he has to punish sin, he takes no pleasure in the death and destruction that sin brings. God is showing us that mercy triumphs over judgment, and that God will make a way for mercy to triumph over judgment. So when the death angel gets to Jerusalem, when he's standing between heaven and earth over the threshing floor of Arona, the Jebusite, sword in hand, God says, stop, that's enough. That's God's mercy. David was right to trust in God's great mercy. But something else is going on here at the same time, and what happens next in the flow of the text is really odd. The best way to get your mind around what's going on is to think of this like you're watching a picture-in-picture TV. In one picture, we see how God tells the death angel to stop. At the same time, in another picture, we see how the Lord opens David's eyes to see the death angel that's about to destroy Jerusalem, and David cries out to God in prayer, asking him to stop. Verse 17, God, I'm the one who sinned. I'm the one who's done wrong. Don't punish the people for my sin. Let your anger fall on me. As one commentator put it, David is saying, strike the shepherd and let the sheep go free. He offers himself as a sacrifice for his people. That makes us think of who? Jesus, yeah. So in one picture, we're told that God ended the plague by his own sovereign decision. In one sense, his mercy was not dependent on David's prayer. But in the other picture, the narrator wants us to see that there's some kind of mysterious interplay between God's sovereign plans and our heartfelt prayers. Somehow, our prayers work together with God's sovereign plans. I can't explain it. It's not made plain to us how it all works, but the plain thing is that our prayers do somehow factor into the outworking of God's sovereign plans. And that's what we see here in this picture-in-picture passage. And isn't that all the motivation that we need to pray and ask God for whatever we want to ask of him? But then, after we pray and ask, we rest in the main thing, which is what? That the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all he does. And that means we trust him and we rest in him no matter how he answers our prayers. But there's more here. Verse 18, God doesn't accept David's sacrifice of himself, his offer to sacrifice himself, but he does require a sacrifice. Verse 18, that same day, later in the day, Gad came to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. So David went up to do what the Lord had commanded him. And when Arauna saw the king and his men coming toward him, he came and bowed down and said, hey, why are you here? And David said, well, I've come to buy your threshing floor and to build an altar to the Lord so he will stop the plague. I thought the plague had already been stopped. Arauna says, take it, my lord, the king. I mean, use it as you wish. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and you can use the threshing floor boards, the oxen, ox yokes for wood to build a fire. And I'll give it all to you, your majesty, and may the Lord, your God, accept your sacrifice. But David said, nope, I insist on buying it, for I will not present burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David paid him 50 pieces of silver for the threshing floor and the oxen. And David built an altar there to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the Lord answered his prayer for the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Okay, stay with me here. Now, we actually have a picture thing going on here. Three pictures. Picture one, God in his mercy tells the death angel to stop the plague. At the same time, picture two, David is praying, offering himself as a sacrifice for his sin so that God might spare his people. And pretty much at the same time, picture three, that same day, Gad the prophet comes to David, tells him that God wants him to build an altar on the very same spot, by the way, that the death angel is hovering over the threshing floor of Arauna. So David buys the property, builds the altar, offers the sacrifices. This wouldn't have taken long just to stack stones up. And we're told in verse 25, the Lord answered his prayer for the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. So here's something to ponder when you wake up at 3:27 in the morning. How do God's sovereign plans, our prayers, and our faithful obedience, and the action steps that we take to make things right, how does all of that work together so that mercy triumphs over judgment? How does that work? We don't know. It's not been made plain. But the main thing is, somehow they do. They all work together. One more time. God in his sovereign mercy stops the plague. At the same time, David's praying, offering himself as a sacrifice for his people, hoping to stop the plague. At pretty much the same time, that day, Gad tells David God wants him to build an altar to sacrifice that will end the plague. He does, and the plague ends. It's a mystery. It's not plain. But again, clearly, the main thing that God wants us to take away is that somehow, listen, God's plans, our prayers, and our faithful obedience all work together to accomplish his good purposes. In fact, I actually think that this may be the best place in all of the Bible to show us that God's plan and our prayers and faithful obedience all work together to bring about God's good purposes in our lives and in the world. Best place in all the Bible. And that's how David's story ends. With David building an altar of sacrifice on the threshing floor of Arauna, which will be the very spot where Solomon's temple will be built. And that's why the narrator of this story ends David's story like this. Because that altar of sacrifice on the threshing floor foreshadows what's coming. Oh, but there's so much more here. Actually, the book ends firmly looking forward to the cross of Jesus. Now, that's not made plain in this text, but it's very plain when you look at the storyline of the Bible the scarlet thread that's running through the Bible. Let me show you. David looks up on that threshing floor on the crest of the hill. He sees an angel with a sword ready to destroy Jerusalem. What stops the sword from a human perspective, from our perspective? What stops the plague, the sacrifice? Now, go back 1,000 years in Bible history. Back to the 22nd chapter of Genesis, where we read how God tells Abraham to take his only son, Isaac, to the same exact hill, Mount Moriah, the very spot that 1,000 years later is identified in 2 Chronicles 3:2 as the threshing floor of Arona, same exact spot. And God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice. So Abraham brings Isaac to this same spot, and Isaac is tied up. He's laid on the altar of sacrifice. Abraham takes out a knife, a sword, if you will. He's ready to bring it down on his son, but the angel stops him and says, stop, that's enough. And Abraham calls the name of that place, the Lord will provide, or the Lord will be seen. He says to Isaac prophetically, this is my paraphrase, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen, for the Lord will provide for himself a sacrifice. Years later, a plague has taken the lives of thousands of people in Israel. The angel comes, sword drawn, sacrifice is made, the plague stops. In both stories, it's a sacrifice that stops the problem. Fast forward 1,000 years later from David to Jesus. Jesus is crucified on the same hill in Jerusalem. Not the same exact spot, just a little bit to the northwest, a place called Golgotha, but it is the same crest of the hill. And Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice for our sins. But this time, the sword of God pierces him for the sins of the world. You see it in the mountain of the Lord, it, salvation, shall be seen. And between David and Jesus, there would be a temple on that spot, Solomon's temple. And the first 8 chapters of the very next book tell us all about the construction of the temple. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, that temple on Mount Moriah, on the threshing floor of Arona, same spot, becomes the focal point of Israel's spiritual life, because without the shedding of blood, without the sacrifice, there is no remission of sin. So on the same spot where Abraham was ready to offer Isaac, on the same spot where David and the plague happened, on the same spot where Solomon's temple stood, on the spot next to it where Jesus died on the cross, all of these things come together. And here's a picture of the old city. That's the city of David. Jerusalem is so much bigger now, but the elevation of the city of David there in the diagonal part is much lower than the hill up there. But you can see there's Mount Moriah, the threshing floor of Arona, and Golgotha. So we're closing this book looking forward to the mountain of the Lord, where it shall be seen that the Lord will ultimately provide not for himself a sacrifice, but the Lord will provide himself as the sacrifice. On the mountain of the Lord, on this very mount, it shall be seen that God makes a way for mercy to triumph over judgment. Not all things in Scripture are equally plain or equally clear, but all the things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are clearly stated. That's the main thing that the Holy Spirit wants us to take away as we come to the end of the book of Samuel, that on the mount of the Lord, his salvation will be seen. And we saw it, and we still see it today in the cross of Jesus. Amen.